Certainly good to see everyone here out once again this evening. I know that we mainly have the home crowd here from Woodmont this evening, and so I'll take this opportunity while you're all here without so many visitors to thank you for this time that you have given me an opportunity to come and worship with you, to study God's Word, for me to stand before you and proclaim that Word, and I certainly appreciate this experience that you've given me the opportunity to partake in. As a young man just starting out, this is my second gospel meeting I've been a part of, the first one when I first started out, and it's been a great experience to have that back in the area of where I grew up, seeing so many familiar faces. I remember growing up, I used to be one of the little kids running around here at the Woodmont meetings, so it's kind of surreal to be up here being the gospel meeting preacher, as David calls me, and being up here proclaiming the Word of God. I thank you for that opportunity. It means so much, and your confidence you've displayed in me in inviting me here to do just that. You've been an encouragement to me throughout this week. I thank you for the hospitality that you've shown me, the great amount of food that I've been able to eat this week. My dad and other preachers weren't lying when they say you get full at gospel meetings. And that's a good thing, I think. I'm not one to complain about anything like that. I appreciate you for it. I hope that the sermons that were presented this week were satisfying to you, have been encouraging and edifying to you, because your presence and the edification and the singing of songs and the prayers offered up have certainly been encouraging to me and edifying to me. So I thank you for that. This evening, we're going to spend some time preaching or listening to a lesson and studying a topic on the concept of the home. Some older preachers, like my dad, have given me this advice to always pick a lesson on the home and usually preach that on one of the nights where it's just the congregation there. And I think there's a great need for that, as we'll look into the lesson as the home and the aspects of the home in this particular lesson, raising godly children in an ungodly world, is a foundation upon which society stands, obviously, and it is certainly that which is making up local congregations, is different families, and so it's an important subject. But I want to go through a couple of points before we get into the lesson, so bear with me, to set the foundation of this concept of an ungodly world. On January 29th, 1919, the 18th Amendment was ratified, which brought about the prohibition of manufacturing and transporting and selling intoxicant beverages. This didn't sit well with a lot of individuals. So you have the term bootlegging. You think of the illegal drinking spots known as speakeasies. And the gangs that were involved in bootlegging and all the violence that was there eventually led to, and all the protests and all of the individuals who were unhappy led to the repeal of the 18th Amendment, which was the ratification of the 21st Amendment, which made all of this legal again, the sale of liquor. Nowadays, you fast forward to the time that we're all members in society, and I could have, as an 18-year-old, gone to a convenience store and most likely would have been able to purchase an alcoholic beverage and take it to a party, and they would have never even identified me. Now, some places have more integrity than that and will uphold the law, but so many places, it's just easy to get what you want, no matter your age, even though it's supposed to be prohibited to those who are younger. Now, another point we can make. In July of 1925, a teacher named John T. Scopes, he went to trial for teaching evolution in schools, or evolution over creation in a public school. And this occurred right before Tennessee made a law that considered this a misdemeanor to preach on this subject of evolution, to teach any theory that denies the story of divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man has descended from a lower order of animals. And in fact, he was found guilty. Of course, a misdemeanor, punishable by fine. But the foundation is set still the same. You fast forward to this time, and now evolution is taught as fact in schools, and creation is unheard of in schools. In fact, teachers can lose their jobs for talking about spiritual, religious things, no matter what usually the subject is. They have to watch their step, lest they get fired for doing such. In the 1950s, the golden age, as you might refer to it, on TV there was a censorship which prohibited any kind of sexual activity, profanity, drugs, any kind of immoral activity. You didn't really see much of it on TV. And of course, you fast forward to now, and it's rampant. In fact, that's what makes up the TV shows. That's the entertainment, is immorality. You have shows that are even titled in that way, such as Sex in the City. And then you have shows like Modern Family, which brings about this connotation that family and the home has changed. The standard has changed. What used to be the home and what God has defined as the home has been made obsolete, because now we have modern families with homosexual couples and those who have the roles of the woman bringing home the money, and she is in the role of the husband, and the husband is more like in the role of a housewife, and all of these different things. It has changed, and we certainly see that glorified in our entertainment television. Now here's a touchy subject. In 1973, Roe v. Wade made that decision that abortion was legalized. And we bring about this stat many times. Since then, 54,559,615 human beings have been murdered because of this Roe v. Wade decision. That's approximately 1.2 million abortions per year. And interestingly enough, the term or the time in history that we refer to as the Holocaust, and that time frame, the amount of time that the Holocaust was occurring, if you add up what the stats are for abortions each year, it actually transcends that about by 1.3 million. And yet we refer to, or many refer to, America as a godly nation, a Christian nation, one who is morally upright, and one who individuals can look up to, and everyone wants to be here, yet it's been legalized to kill individuals in this country. And of course, just recently, in 2015, the Supreme Court ruled that gay marriage, which is a contradiction in and of itself, was made legal in all states. All of these are just a few of many things that we could add to this discussion on the moral decline in this nation, and not only this nation, and I want to make that clear, because the world over has immorality rampant. This is the land in which we're going to raise children up to live in. They're going to be faced with these kinds of things. I never knew that growing up I would have any kind of interest whatsoever in politics, and now I watch Fox News, and all of these things are becoming commonplace. I see them every day, and you have to make that decision if you're going to be a citizen that is doing his duties as a citizen, and I think Christians have that responsibility. You have to know these things. You have to be involved in the decision-making processes of this nation and in your community so you can make sure that we're going in the right direction. But no matter how much we try to be involved, there is always going to be immorality. So how do we raise our children, the future children, the children we have now, how are we going to raise them to be not conformed to this world but be transformed? How are we going to make them to understand the need for being holy, set apart in such an ungodly world? And you see it even with individuals who have been raised in the church, and you wonder where that viewpoint that they have that is standing out from the rest of the Christians who are faithful, where did that come from? Well, perhaps their parents didn't raise them correctly, and because of that, they weren't the influence in their lives, but the world raised them. We need to be careful lest we raise up children who are ungodly, because God demands that we raise up godly children in this ungodly world. But I want to start the lesson off with some encouragement, because oftentimes we look at the increase in immorality in this nation and it scares us. And I think that's rightly so. There are things we need to be on guard about. But there's nothing new under the sun. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, the writer says, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. I mentioned last night, I think, that sin has always been, and with the progression in technology and different things and the social aspects and cultural aspects, sin looks different sometimes, but sin is sin, and it always has been and always will be, and it's always going to be pervasive in this life. And so we don't need to make this an excuse. Look how bad America has gotten. That means, you know, you can't expect my kid to be upstanding and a godly individual. That's nonsense. We need to understand that even in the Ancient of Days, there was this possibility, and with the help of God, a real probability of raising a godly child in an ungodly world. You just think of the different things we read of in Scripture. You have the first murder way in the beginning, Genesis 4, Cain murdering Abel, because Abel was right in the sight of God. He pleased God, and so Cain murdered him. How much evil, more evil, can you get? Also, you have this concept of abortion. Well, back in that time, in 2 Kings 23 and verse 10, you had children being offered up to this false god, Molech, being passed through the fire. So you see, there's nothing that's really changed. It just looks a little different. Yet God commanded the children of Israel to raise their children up godly. He commands those in the first century to raise their children up godly. And He commands us to do the same. Genesis 6, 5. Before the flood came, God saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. I think that America is headed in that direction, but we still have the responsibility to raise up godly children. And I want to stress the point that it is a probability if we use not the world standard of parenting, not parenting books written by psychologists that think they've got it all figured out because they've studied and studied and studied in this area of psychology, but God's divine inspired parenting book. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that includes all of that in parenting. How do you instruct your child? How do you raise him up? What do you do when he rebels against you? How do you discipline him? How do you reprove him? All of that falls into this concept of the inspired Word of God and its all sufficiency in every facet of life. We need to recognize that. We need to understand that no parenting book is a standard by which we raise our child, but the Word of God is that standard. Everything we need in our lives, including parenting, is found therein. And I suggest to you that it starts in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, or 1 and 2, when the home is established. The oldest institution known to man, established by God in the beginning. There in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Back in the first chapter, in a more general concept of this, or description of this time of creating man, it tells us in the first chapter, in verse 27, that God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them, male and female He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And so out of the initial foundation of the home and the marriage relationship comes children. And when you have an origin, when you have a beginning, that's often the place to go back to figure out how something is supposed to work. Figure out how exactly we're supposed to function in this particular area of life. Well, you go back to the beginning. And you see that in Matthew 19, when they questioned Jesus concerning divorce. And he said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, if they shall be joined together in one flesh?" And then he told them there's one cause for divorce. He went back to the beginning to figure out what it was that was comprised of marriage. How did it work? What was it intended to do? And I want to suggest to you that the initial understanding or impression of who God is, who our Creator is, starts with our parents. When you think about a child and the purity in a child and the concept of right and wrong not there yet, they don't have that age of accountability yet, they grow to that point and therefore they have to make their own decisions as a free moral agent. You have this concept of being trained up to know right and wrong, to understand who God is and what He represents to us and exactly what that means for us in our lives, which is how to live. That all starts with the mom and dad and how they live in their lives, and more so how they react to each other in marriage. How that oldest institution is working and functioning. If we're made in the image of God, that calls us to a higher purpose than all forms of creation. To fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And I suggest to you that if a mother and father are doing that when they're raising this child, that the child is going to see the importance in such. It will shed light on the gravity of our existence before our Creator. We are to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. And we need to understand that that's the general rule. That's how it's supposed to happen. As a child is a free moral agent, and when he leaves the house, he's going to make his own decisions. We certainly know that there are always times that the rule is broken and it doesn't work out the way it should have. But what does the parent do? The general rule is train up a child in the way he shall go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. And it starts with the conformity of the husband and wife to not the, again, worldly blueprint of marriage, but the divine blueprint of marriage. God instituted this institution. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and in verse 3, gives us the general concept of the structure of the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so the head of woman is man. And we need to understand this is a divine understanding. It's an instruction. It is a blueprint, a design given by God Himself. And it's not something that screams oppression, which we'll get into. It's something that screams love, functionality. When that role changes and there is a role reversal, the marriage relationship falls apart. And the ultimate concept that we're discussing of raising a godly child sees more and more difficulties insert themselves into that individual's life when the man is not the head of the house. You see, society wants to go a different way, especially in the 21st century, and now women want to be more independent as if they didn't have enough value in the home, and now they want to be the breadwinner, and they want to forsake this concept of being a homemaker and stay at the office and climb up the corporate ladder, and we're certainly not condemning pursuing those things in life, but what is the primary role in your spot as a member in the home and as a spouse, whether husband or wife? We need to make sure we're doing what the Scripture says. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, gives the example of the marriage relationship when discussing Christ in the church. In verse 22 of Ephesians 5, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And this is where we get this concept that this relationship is not one full of oppression, but love. We need to understand that Christ loved the church, He gave Himself for her, and that the church is not to be reluctantly following Christ, but willingly and lovingly. It's not a, I have to go to worship services, I have to study the Scriptures, I have to remain holy and pure. I get to be on God's side. I get to be a member of that holy nation, that that godly family, brothers and sisters in Christ, following righteousness and following our Creator in the hopes that we might get to heaven and be with Him for eternity. And that same concept of a benefit to do such and a value that is brought to that relationship should be instilled in a marriage relationship. You don't have to be subject to your husband. You get to. You love him. And he's going to love you as well if he's doing his job. Just as Christ gave himself for the church. A husband is loving and caring to his wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a sacrificial relationship, not a selfish one. And I want you to understand that all of this points to the child and his understanding of authority. Why is a husband head of the wife? Spiritually speaking, their souls are equal. They are both children of God. And the husband is to treat the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. There's no oppression there. There's no holding over the head of the wife that position of headship in the family. It's supposed to be a loving relationship. Nevertheless, the roles are still there. The roles of authority. And we need to understand they're there for a reason. And there's benefit to them. And as the wife is subject to her husband, and the husband is ruling in the home with love and a gracious way, as being heirs together of the grace of life, treating his wife, then all of a sudden the son or daughter, the child, is going to understand this concept of authority. It's not oppressive, it's for my own good. But if you have a wife rebelling against the husband, or a husband being abusive to the wife in any facet, then the child isn't going to view authority in a positive manner. But just as Christ is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, and He loves us, and He guides us in the right direction, and shuns us and punishes us when we're doing wrong, that's all out of love so that we can have that hope of heaven, just as the husband wants to lead the wife in a godly way, in a spiritual manner that will benefit her greatly. Wife wants to submit to the husband because that's how a marriage relationship works, and she loves him, and a child sees that and wants to submit to their parents and understands the value and such, and not only that, but takes it into secular life and submits to teachers and shows them respect and is able to work a job well, more than one who would not have this upbringing. And society defiles itself with the reversal of these roles, thinking that it is oppressive, and so we need a revolution, and the women need to rise up in this feminism and take leadership roles and cast down this concept of men having authority and them being the head of the woman. And all of these biblical principles are all of a sudden seen as negative and spoken of in negative connotations, and it's deteriorating society. Because that's not how we were created, and that's not how things function properly. And if we want our children to look at our instruction as something beneficial, then the husband and wife have to dwell together in this way. Proverbs 1 and verses 8 through 9, a father tells his child, "Hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." When you instruct your child or discipline your child and do all of these things a parent should do, it's out of love and showing a value in your child, wanting him or her to be raised up in the way they should go so they can please God and fulfill their purpose in life. That's a positive thing, and the child needs to understand that. The child needs to see that, and it can be instilled in a child by functioning properly in your role in a marriage relationship in the home. And so we get to the concept of instruction, the concept of the parents leading the child in the way of the Lord, always understanding that this is a need. And I want you to understand, when we look at the first three verses of Ephesians, the sixth chapter, that there is a view in this society that I'm sure we can all remember and identify, that parents think that the child have some form of right to get to do what they want to do, to have a say in everything. He keeps begging you for something or to change in some way. He doesn't just accept what is said and commanded, but he thinks he has this right to bring in his point of view or her point of view. And I want to tell you that Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says that's not so. The child never has a say, never has a need or a reasonable motive to rebel against the parent, to put in his two cents, because that's not how it's designed. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so when we appeal to our child and his opinion, his desire, even though what we think is best for him is the opposite of what he wants or she wants, when we defer to their opinions and their desires, what they want to do, we're a disservice to the child, because that's not our job, to defer to their needs or their desires, their wants, and whatever they want to do. A parent is there to guide his child, to guide her child, and the way they should go. And I want to show you that the primary leader in this is the father. Verse 4 says specifically, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." A father needs to understand the gravity of his responsibility. And we recognize and understand the need for financial support and having a job and bringing home the money to support your family, put food on the table, clothes on the back, and a shelter to live in. And there is great importance in that. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It is very needful to provide for the family. We must understand such. But what's the most important thing in a child's life? It's this spiritual nourishment, raising up a child in the nurture and admonition, the training of the Lord, so that you're preparing who He really is as a creation of God, built and made and designed to fear Him and keep His commandments. But I also want to not negate the fact that mothers have responsibility as well. You turn to Proverbs, the 31st chapter, and we all know that chapter to be talking about a virtuous wife, a virtuous woman. And in that, it says in verse 26, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness." So mothers, as often as the father is away and making the money and doing the job of providing financially, there is the mother dwelling with the children, and they have that relationship that is very different from the father's relationship to a child and is effective in different ways, and they have a responsibility to partake in the teaching of their children as well. And when that's missing, things have problems. In fact, in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the young preacher Timothy is seen to have been raised by women. Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." In the third chapter, he mentions what he had learned from his mother and grandmother. "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So the woman has a very big role in this, and a very important and valuable role in bringing instruction to the child. But when the father neglects his number one responsibility in that child's life, that child's life is greatly neglected and damaged. And you see that from time to time with godly mothers who are Christians, and the unbelieving father sits at home while she takes the children and is diligent to do this and is a faithful individual, doing all she can to bring up her child in the way he should go or she should go. And it's her carrying the load because the father is an unbeliever and isn't seeing the value in spiritual things. And oftentimes, because the father is not fulfilling his most important role as a father, that child, no matter how much the mother brings him up, falls away or just doesn't ever obey the truth. I've seen it personally with friends I've grown up with in that same situation. It's detrimental to the child's life. It's their life when the father forsakes his duties. In Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, we see this exactly in the instruction given to fathers under this old covenant. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice there the few different areas he mentions. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What he's bringing the point to is every time in your life where you find an opportunity to point your child to godliness, you take that opportunity. Don't squander it. It's not going to crop up again. You lose that time. Be wise redeeming the time. They pass away. You can't buy back more time. You have to use it as you have it. And so when your child comes home from school, as I've done before, and I mention something that happened in that day to my father, he doesn't say, well, forget about it and flip the channel to ESPN. He pauses the TV and he says, well, son, this is the way it is, and this is what you need to do. This is something that maybe you could say, and maybe pointing them in this right direction. Maybe you should handle the situation in this way. Why? Because we're Christians, and this is what we do for God. Every opportunity you have. And I'm not saying this is always easy, of course. When you have the other responsibilities, you have a job, you have things to do with finances and taxes and all of these things that always come in, and we have so many distractions, but what you need to do is make the priorities set in your life before we do anything else. That I have the responsibility, a soul of an individual in my hands, bringing them up and raising them. And every opportunity we get as parents, as you get as parents, you take that opportunity and teach your child. And not only that, you teach him the foundation on which all of these commands and understandings exist and have their strength and importance. Verse 20 says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So why is it that I have to live in this way, Mom and Dad? Why is it that these kids get to go to prom, or these kids get to go to this party, and I'm sitting home watching TV with you and Mom? Because God has provided for us. He loved us, so we love Him. He's our God, our Creator, and we are created for a purpose, just as the Israelites were the people of God and were to follow Him and everything He said. You don't do it because necessarily only we have told you. That's often a response you get from parents, and I think that's legitimate, but even more so what we instill in the children to ensure that when they grow old, they continue to do what's right, is you do it because God said, and He is your Father in heaven, He is your Creator, and we are to submit to Him. The child's integrity, when Mom and Dad aren't around, rests solely on this concept that God always is. He's always there, omniscient, omnipresent, always watching. There's not a place we can go to hide ourselves from our Creator. And as such, each and every moment of our lives, every second we exist, we live it before Him in holy reverence. Always seeking to grow closer to Him, always seeking to do as He commands because He is our God. The child needs to understand that. And we need to be encouraged to follow and stand by Joshua as we sing in that song, because he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can't raise other people's children, but you can sure raise yours. And that's no one else's job except for your child's parents, which are you and your wife or your husband. We need to understand that. We need to understand that our purpose is to fear God and keep His commandments, and those commandments include raising up godly children in an ungodly world. There are going to be times, of course, as your children are free moral agents, that they rebel against you, and there comes this dire need for discipline. It's not an option. I don't think some people get this, that discipline or how we discipline children is up to each individual family. Because God is very clear about the way discipline works and what it's instilled for and what happens when there is no discipline and how discipline is to be given. Notice in Hebrews 12 in verse 5 beginning, with the context being in 11, all of these individuals of faith, and the end getting to the point where all of these individuals of faith suffered for the name of Christ and in God's sight for Him as His disciples, as His children. And this setting this foundation to these Hebrew individuals who are being persecuted, that look at what all these individuals went through before, and they remain faithful. You also remain faithful. And the persecution you're going through is not much different than any other child of God and what they have had to go through. In fact, any kind of things that happen in your life may fall under this category of discipline. Notice, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, it's as if you don't have a father if you're not receiving discipline from Him. When a father neglects a child, not disciplining him, when he decides to go a different direction than he's directing him, and he thinks it may be better not to discipline the child for whatever reason, what you're truly doing is not being a father to that child. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You're not disciplining your child to show him hate or to make him uncomfortable or even to make yourself uncomfortable. You're disciplining your child so that they can have this peaceable fruit of righteousness yielded by this discipline and their conformity to the standard you're putting them in, which should be God's Word. Discipline is an action of love. It's an embrace of love that reaches for the good of the child always, never for the bad, as hard as it may be. Proverbs 13 in verse 24 tells us, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22 in verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, The rod of correction will drive it far from him. You don't want a foolish child. Drive it from him with the rod of correction. Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 13 through 14, do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. All of these verses, and many more we could turn to in the Scriptures, point toward discipline being not something of oppression or something that is negative, but always something that points toward the betterment of the child in his life. Not only following his parents, but serving God. Notice an example given in Scripture, an actual account that took place in the Old Testament, in which a father did not discipline his child for whatever means or reason he had, and it led to not something positive in the child's life, but negative. 1 Samuel 2 in verse 12 says, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests, and they were to serve in a capacity that was worthy of that calling, that conformed to the standard of priesthood that God had instilled in them and set up for them and the laws He gave them and declared to them. But they were doing this wrong. In fact, in verse 17 it says, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They looked at it as commonplace, and they didn't do exactly what God had prescribed for them to do. Now Eli, in verse 22, their father, was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel. In addition, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Notice what he did. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of the father because the Lord desired to kill them. And so we have this reaction from their father. The initial reaction is good. He goes to rebuke them. He goes to tell them, you're not doing right, you need to do right. And there are consequences to doing wrong. But they didn't heed the voice of their father. And oftentimes in raising children, you'll see that, of course, as you know, that a child doesn't want to heed the voice of their father or mother. They're being rebellious and not wanting to do what they say. So what do you do further after telling them, no, you better listen to me? Well, I've got the receiving end of that several times growing up. And I think I'm better for it, because the outcome was different in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his household from beginning to end, which included in that is the death of his sons, as we read. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And you notice there the implication of sin in Eli's life, because he didn't restrain his children. He's being punished as well. Elsewhere it says that it is as if he partook in this unlawful sacrifice in dealing with the sacrifices God commanded, because not that he was literally participating in them in that way, but he didn't restrain his children. He wasn't doing the job that he was appointed to do as a child of Hophni and Phinehas. And thus he sinned. And his children perished. Because why? He didn't discipline them. He did not restrain them. It wasn't something that would be beneficial to withhold discipline from his sons. It was quite opposite. It led them down a road that they would have regretted in the end. You see, a proper home and instruction and discipline, it's sorely needed. As we draw our lesson to a close, it's not something that is a suggestion. You can raise your children this way if you want. If you're having children, you have a responsibility when you have the child to raise them up as God has said. It's just like anything else. Everyone in this world is subject to the law of Christ. Because when you sin, that's a transgression of the law. It doesn't just apply to us Christians. Us Christians are the one following the law of Christ, but everyone else is subject to it as well. They're just rebelling against it. And part of that is raising godly children and conforming to the Bible standard of parenting. And we need to understand what all hangs in the balance when raising children comes into the picture. Judges, the second chapter, gives us this concept of what hangs in the balance. It says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, and in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash." Notice here, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, they died. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. After this generation, another generation will rise, all the way until the Lord comes again, and time is no more, and these physical things are destroyed, and we are taken up and to judgment and separated. There will always be another generation, and that generation in their standing before God in holiness and righteousness or in defiance and blatant rebellion starts with being raised in the home. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord their God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt when they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed because their parents obviously didn't do a good job. And they rose up another generation that did not know the Lord, that did not obey the Lord, that did not subject themselves to his standard. President Reagan has a famous quote that I'm sure we've all heard. He said about freedom that it is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed to them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States where men were free. And I'll suggest to you the same principle applies to the Woodmont Church of Christ and to the Universal Church of Christ in general. Children become the leaders in the church, or children walk out the door. And it's up to the parents. It starts in the home with either the instruction or the neglecting of that child, the spiritual sustenance that he so greatly needs. You see, faith, the subjective faith, the faith that I have that will be judged and will ultimately be the factor which secures salvation as having faith in God or a lack of faith that ultimately leads me to hell, that's not inherited. I was raised in the church, but I had to have my own conviction, my own faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come through the bloodstream. We can't expect our children to be faithful because we simply are faithful. We've got to instill in them these principles and train them up in the way they should go. When they're old, they will not depart from it. I want to encourage you to do just that in all of our lives, and those who know eventually or in the future they will have children. Understand the principles beforehand. Be learned in the scriptures and look at these things and then apply them as best you can. Always praying to God for guidance. Always praying to God for strength, because without Him we can't do it at all. And without the inspired parenting book, which are the scriptures, there is no hope for a child, because he needs to be brought up as one who is in a godly home, who has godly principles instilled, and that recognizes that they live always before God. Not just in their room or at the dinner table, but in school and when they go to work and when they eventually go to college and have their own family, they're where they need to be serving God and His church and His kingdom, and not out in the world involved in all of that pervasive ungodliness. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to offer you this invitation to put Him on in baptism, to be placed in this kingdom of the Son of His love, so that you can have a hope for eternal life when He comes again, or when your life on this earth ends. If you have obeyed the gospel but have need of encouragement, prayers from the congregation, we encourage you to come forward at this time as well. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.